Good morning. Our reading this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. 16. Okay. Include 16. We're on page 975 in the Pew Bible. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Glory to God for his word.
Do you want to come back and read 16 through 26?
All right. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
All right, let's pray. Lord, these are your words, everyone. You wrote them through Paul for us. And Lord, I pray that we would now hear them anew, hear them afresh. For many, they've heard these lists before. Some of the more well-known, perhaps one of the most well-known lists in all of Scripture. And I pray that they would be brand new for us. They would see them in a new light, your light, that you would reach into our hearts, into our souls, and grow us, change us. May we honor you as we interact now with your holy word, and may the words that I say be yours. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, use me as a vessel to encourage, to uplift your people, this flock, this family, for our joy as we glorify you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Did you ever read those Choose Your Own Adventure books as a kid, or recently maybe? That's your favorite kind of book. I just was trying to think of, it was all vague in my mind. It's been a long time, but I'm thinking it began something, you know, the character goes out on an adventure. Little Billy is going out on an adventure, and what will he do? And it's up to you to decide. You get to kind of a fork in the road. Will he go towards the mountains or into the valley? And then you flip to the right page number. Will he brave the river and try to swim across the river? He's in some kind of quest, who knows? Or will he go down and travel and try to find the bridge? Will he listen to the advice of the stranger on the side of the road and follow him, or will he go his own way? But it seems, no matter what the choices are along the way, that you could read it many different times and the result is the same. The character has an incredible adventure. Paul kind of uses comparison language, imagery for a journey, as he talks in this passage. And you see those phrases: walk by the Spirit, be led by, keep in step with the Spirit. I think many of us who have been on this journey, the Christian life, for any amount of time would call it an adventure, and there would be many defining moments along the way, many decisions that we look back and say, had that gone the other way, had I chosen something else, what would have happened? And it makes us wrestle sometimes with the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, but we look at it and we know that God has us on a journey. He has us on an adventure. But even with these phrases, this walk by the Spirit, be led by, keep in step with, is it interesting that Paul doesn't tell us how to do that? As we look more closely, we see evidences of the journey, but we don't see specific steps along the way. There's freedom within the Spirit. That's what we've been seeing week in and week out. So it's a good thing that Wayne read those first verses. We are set free. We've been seeing that throughout chapter 5. Our most important decision will always be, will we follow, will we trust the Spirit as our guide, or will we go it alone? Isn't that kind of been Paul's question throughout Galatians, that is woven throughout his urgings, his rebukes, his encouragement has been, will you trust God? Will you trust the Holy Spirit, or will you go it alone? Will you trust self? Will you trust flesh? And he says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Is it that simple? Yes, I guess, and no. In many ways in our faith, including the gospel itself, the way I would often describe it is simple, yet it's not easy. It's simple for those that have responded to Jesus Christ, who have trusted him completely for their justification, for their salvation. They have been given, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guide that we simply must stay with and follow. Jesus himself promised this in John 16 to his disciples. Verse 13, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We must simply trust and follow. For the Spirit alone knows how we can perfectly honor and glorify Jesus. Do we on our own know how to engage in intimacy with Jesus, to draw close in proximity? We don't. We would live on our own assumptions, our own guesses. But the Holy Spirit knows perfectly. Do we ourselves know what is the deepest struggle within us, where the faults are, where the brokenness is that must be healed? We don't. But the Holy Spirit knows us perfectly, and knows how to draw us, and knows how to lead us, and he will do so. When we attempt to live in our own ability, our own understanding, our own wisdom, what we can accomplish, what we can produce, we're living on assumptions, guesses, musings at best. But the Holy Spirit knows perfectly, and he will lead, and he will guide. The reality is it's simple, but it will not be easy. We will continue to battle. We will continue to struggle with that flesh, Paul calls it. Our humanness, our earthliness, our nature, our desires, our drives for our own passions, our own will, to trust self, we're going to battle. That's what he says in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So there's this internal war that's going on. The life of the Christian is simple as long as we'll trust and follow the Holy Spirit. But it's not easy because it's a battle that we continue to fight. Now, there's an opposite way of living, another way of living. When we do not let the Spirit guide us and lead us, when we trust in only self, what man will come up with is basically complexity. We've talked about this in weeks past. We will come up with a complex list, a code of conduct of how we will live. Do you not do this? Religious or not religious? We come up with mantras. We come up with codes that we will follow, and we've picked them up along the way. Carpe diem. Seize the day, every day. Work hard, play hard. He with the most toys wins. Like your work, love your spouse. Don't we have codes, lists, rules of how we should go through our days, how we should go through our life? You know what? That list keeps getting longer and longer, because when one doesn't work, we don't just want to abandon it because we liked it at one point, thought that was good advice, and we lived by it, but then it didn't fulfill. It didn't bring the satisfaction that we were hoping that it would, so we'll add to that list. And we'll continue more and more. And so what man does is we create a list of rules, codes, regulations of how we should live, and they're complex, and then they become easy. It's the absolute opposite of being living according to the Spirit, which is simple and yet hard. We come up with complexity, but as soon as we have a comprehensive list, a code to follow, then when any decision comes along, we simply check the list. How should I respond here? What should I do? And it's easy. And so religiously, we can do the same thing. Now, Paul gives he gives two lists in this passage. The first list is basically a negative list. It's a list of works of the flesh. And he says they are obvious. They are evident to all. And then he gives a second list, a list of the fruit of the Spirit. But what Paul is saying throughout this whole letter is he's speaking against religious people. So we could look at this list, these works of the flesh, and we'll say, well, those are pagan. Those are lists of irreligious people. That's what they do. But if you look closely at the list, most of them on there are the traps that we fall in as religious people. We come up with a list of rules and regulations of what to do, what to follow, and even if it's an attempt to glorify God and to honor God and to live holy, it's a complex list, but it becomes an easy way to live. And I picked on the Jews last week because they kept writing more and more regulations, rules, definements of the law. They took the law and they said, that's not clear enough. Honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. That's not clear enough. What can I really do? What can't I do? And they defined it more and more complexity so that it would just be simple. Can I lift that or not lift that? Can I walk there or not walk there? Let me pick on Christians a little bit more, to be fair. Do we not come up with our own list of rules that begin perhaps with the right heart, as the Jews began with the heart to honor God, to obey him, but took it into their own hands in how they defined it? We can begin with a heart that says, we want to be holy. We want to be pure in the way that we live. But that's not clear enough. So we better define that into all areas of our life. What does it look like? Let's just pick one area. How about entertainment? Television, movies specifically. The Christian must be very careful with what they watch, with what they see. Okay. I'm okay with that. But is that clear? That's for you to wrestle with and consider purity. Maybe we should define it a little bit more so that you can just check a list. I pulled up a code of conduct for a Christian college. And here's a slight paraphrase because they were focused on students, but something like this. Movies rated higher than PG, and certainly those rated R or above, should have no place in the believer's life. You must avoid going to the movie theater because others might assume you're watching PG-13 or R-rated movies. And this is only a slight paraphrase. Now, we can make and we have made as Christians, as institutions, rules, lists, regulations on what holiness must look like in the areas of entertainment, in speech, in dress, in music, in food and drink, and keep on going. The reality is, as we continue to make more and more lists, more and more rules, it gets more and more complex, but it's simply easy. When you face a decision of what to do or not to do, you check the list. Instead of praying, instead of asking the Spirit, Lord, is this right? Will this glorify you? Will this honor you? Can I engage in this way and still celebrate who you are and reflect you to the world? Now, that's a much harder, more difficult battle. And that's the battle that we should follow. Now, let's just imagine that you are a young man and you have your third date with your girlfriend, Sally. And you're wondering, can I get a goodnight kiss tonight at the end of the date? Well, better check the list, right? Let's go to the conduct manual. Flip over, dating requirements, rules. Okay, third date, rules, regulations. Let's see, hand-holding in public is acceptable if permission is first asked. A goodnight kiss on the back of the hand may be appropriate, but cheek kisses are prohibited till date 7? sometimes we have to be silly and lighthearted because of how serious we are in other areas, how pragmatic and religious we can become. There's really two ways of living. According to the flesh, our own ability, our own wisdom, our own assumptions. According to the Spirit, where God leads, God guides. Paul's been saying this throughout. We saw in chapter 4, we are either Ishmaels or Isaacs. And if you don't know what that means, you'll have to go back and listen. We either trust self or we trust in God. And there's only one Christian life. The only Christian life is the one that trusts in and follows Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. All others that trust in self are following the flesh. And that's the distinction that Paul makes. And so with that perspective, if we look at these two lists, what I wanted to be really cautious of as we approached these lists was to go through them kind of one by one and see the intricacies of each one and what they might mean for our lives. I don't think that's Paul's intention. And as soon as you start to approach these lists from a religious perspective, which is very easy, it's often how most people would approach these passages, I think we're led astray from the Spirit. If we look at these lists and we say, well, here's two lists. I need to do less of what's on list A and more of what's on list B, and that's holiness. No, that's religion. And so what I wanted to be careful with was approaching it that way. So I'm going to perhaps take this passage a little bit differently than maybe you've heard it in the past or looked at it in the past. I want these lists to be representative, to be treated as collections, as a group, as indicative of how we're following the Spirit. If you read list A and more of those kinds of things are showing up in your life, perhaps you're not walking with and dependent on the Spirit the way you're called to. If more and more of the things on list two are being defined in your life, it's indicative of who we're trusting, of who we're following, self or Spirit. And the challenge is, as I ask those kind of questions, if you were to look at those lists, the list of the works of the flesh and then the Spirit, which one is more defining of your life? It's both, isn't it? Isn't that the biggest challenge? You start reading through that list, and if you do take them apart, you could become burdened and crushed by it. Is there any dissension or strife in your life? I guess I could just ask it different. Are you married? Do you have brothers or sisters? Are you a part of a church? Do you have a boss? Is there any fits of anger? We could ask it different. Do you drive? Are you a Seattle sports fan? Have you ever been on the phone with automated customer service? And we could probably go right down the list and unfortunately see glimpses of each one in our life. But I would hope also that we would see areas of love, of patience, of compassion. We see list two showing up more and more. And how is it possible that they coexist? After all, Paul warns in verse 21, he says, I warn you as I warned you before. That must have been when he was there in person, because we didn't really see it much in the letter. But I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things on this first list will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is where we become crushed by it as we look and say, well, some of those things are showing up in my life. Now, Paul here uses the active tense. This is where verb tenses can be important. This is representative of someone who is continually, habitually living in these ways. And the reality is, it's the person that is dependent on their flesh, on their self for satisfaction, for fulfillment in their life. And that person is not trusting in Christ, is separate from Christ, is severed, as Paul said earlier. And now Paul's intention is not to make Christians nervous about their salvation, to make them doubt, to make them continue to respond to every altar call that is given just to make sure, to confess their sins first thing in the morning lest they die that day. That's not Paul's intention. Elsewhere, he speaks of the absolute assurance that we have in Christ. In Philippians 1, verse 6, I'll read that one. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, being God, being the Holy Spirit, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I'm sure of that. And so that's where our trust is. So that's not Paul's intention, but he does not want us to treat the list casually either. To look at it and say, well, I am free in Christ, so whatever. I'll live what, stop putting those requirements on me. I'll live however I want. We must be cautious of that as well. The reason that these works of the flesh continue to show up in the lives of Christians is because we still battle the fallen, the brokenness. That's what this term flesh most likely means. The NIV translates it sinful nature. It's probably not quite that severe because in Christ, we are a new creation. We have been remade and reborn, but there is still fallenness. There is still brokenness in our flesh. And so the term flesh must have a new identity, a new definition for us. Even those that have been redeemed by Christ and have the Spirit dwelling within us, we have this battle going on. Paul says it absolutely clear. We'll read the rest of verse 17 that I read earlier. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And that's a key phrase, a key statement to recognize that those that are in Christ do have a deep desire to do good, to honor God, though they might struggle and wrestle. And he spoke similarly in Romans, Paul did. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said this. This is helpful for so many of us who wrestle with these kinds of things. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so what happens is we take control back. See, it says, within myself, my own flesh, my own ability, I can't do it. I cannot do the things of God. And when I try, I fail. And he's talking more and more about the release, the trust, the dependence on the Holy Spirit to work through us. And we wonder sometimes, Lord, if we are saved, if we are new creations, why haven't you removed this? Why haven't you removed this fallenness, this brokenness, this flesh within me? I want to be done with it. And there could be different reasons. As a continual reminder of the consequences of sin and how much that hurts God's heart, that we get to walk this journey of the Christian life being more conscious of the devastating effects of sin, that it would drive us to looking forward to being done with it completely, to that day when we will be made anew, heavenly bodies, resurrected bodies, done with the flesh, remade fully. And it may be a combination of those things, because we're uncertain a little, Lord, why? If I'm made new, why do I still struggle in such a way with this evil, this flesh within me? But there is hope. It's not hopeless. And here's what we need to come back to, reminding what Paul said back in Galatians 2, all the way back when we were there. Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian will truly want the fruit of the Spirit. They will want to do good, yet they might still struggle and be enslaved. On the flip side, the non-Christian, the unregenerate person, will not truly have the desire for the things of the Spirit. If they have a religious perspective, if they want to honor God and do right, it will ultimately be because of guilt. They'll be ridden by guilt saying, the Lord says, I must not do these things, I should not do them. But in reality, their flesh will overwhelm because they do not have the Spirit, and the flesh will continue to tell them that you must trust self for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And that eventually, the things that you have been pursuing, you will find the combination that will bring lasting fulfillment. Because what we know is we might pursue many different things and it will all be fleeting. It'll fulfill and feel good for a time, but it'll pass away, it'll fade away. But the flesh will continue to tell you that you'll find the right combination one day. You'll find the right thing, the right source, the right wisdom, the right whatever. and that will fulfill. And that's the fleshly desire, and it will overwhelm. And without the Spirit, the only way that you would try to please God is through religion and through guilt. Instead, as Christians, we are freed, and we seek to please God out of worship. If Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll obey my commands. It begins there. So there should be an upward trend, a holiness trend in the lives of Christians, where less and less works of the flesh are showing up and more fruit of the Spirit. As one dies, there's new life, the other grows. It's kind of an inverse proportional relationship. One goes down, the other goes up. John Calvin said this. He said, the death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. And Paul uses these sharp words. He calls it the crucifixion of flesh. He says, for those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've crucified the flesh. And again, we come back to the tenses here and we look at this. And in one sense, all that have trusted in Christ Jesus have had their flesh crucified. Jesus went to the cross. He took sin. He took evil upon himself and nailed it and put it to death. Paul speaks of that way in Romans, that those who have believed in Christ have been united with him in his death and risen again. And that's what baptism symbolizes. But here Paul is speaking of a willful action. He says, those who have trusted in Christ have crucified. That verb means you have done it. And it's a past tense. You have done it. You have helped to nail your flesh to the cross. There's a passive where Christ does it on our behalf, but there's a proactive where we do it. We willfully would nail our flesh to the cross. And we recognize that we must do this. We recognize, if we would just pause and look at the brokenness, how messed up we are, the consequences of sin and flesh. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying it's evident. It's just evident if you would pause and look. And the works of the flesh are these. And he gives this list. And again, the reason I wouldn't want to take them necessarily one at a time is they are representative. He says, and such things. These are just the things that come to his mind. They are inspired. But what they represent is brokenness. The flesh represents all that is broken and what we do to abuse the good things that God has given, that God has created. And so in two major ways, this list represents brokenness and abuse in relationships and in things. Look at this. In relationships, we are broken and we abuse them, both spiritually with God and socially with others. Spiritually with God, we are broken and we turn to idolatry. Idolatry is where we trust in and look to other things above God or even in addition to God. This is what happened with the Galatians. Yes, Jesus is good, but you also need fill in the gap. That's idolatry. Trusting in and looking to and worshiping something ahead of God. We are broken relationally with God. And also there is sorcery, and sorcery is really the attempt to access spiritual power that is not God's, the evil spiritual realm, or the wrong belief that we must manipulate God to get him to work on our behalf, that God is not loving, is not good, and would not simply bless and be benevolent toward us, but we must, through our own actions, through our own rituals or incantations, get God to move and work on our behalf. It's sorcery, it's witchcraft. And we are broken spiritually with God, and we are broken socially with others. And this is the majority of the list. Enmity, strife, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, fits of anger, add to it provoking and envying of one another from the end, from verse 26. The works of the flesh are opposite to the love and the pursuit of one another that we looked at last week. And it breaks us socially. And then we are also broken with things. We are broken relationally, and we are broken with things, the good things, the gifts that God has given, we abuse. And these are the other things that are on the list. How we treat food and drink, our bodies, pleasure, experience, incredible gifts that God has given, which instead of being received, enjoyed, we worship and need. And therefore, they become idols as well. We reject the giver in favor of the gifts. It happened in the Galatian church, and it happened all the way back in the garden. And it's been the path ever since. And even if we see the brokenness, the ugliness, the devastation of the flesh and what it does, we're helpless to do anything to bring ourselves out of that. And when we try, we fail because it's a religious effort. And so therefore, we could be crushed, we could despair, but the word goes on. It is not despairing. It is hopeful. There is a positive response as well. And as Paul said, and as we read, we have been crucified with Christ. We were connected with him. This is true repentance. When we go forward and we are willingly crucifying our flesh, that is the act of repentance. To say, I want it no longer. I want no longer these lies, this fleeting pleasure that my pursuits have proven out. I want to be done with it. And Lord, I want to be fully yours. Help me to crucify the flesh. Jesus himself told his followers, take up your cross and follow me. That's strong imagery. We must join him in putting to death our flesh. We cannot simply attempt to manage the flesh, to try and corral it and control it. It must be crucified. It must be put to death. Commentator Philip Ryken, also pastor, I thought he aptly describes three similarities between the death of our flesh and crucifixion, because there's a spiritual comparison. He says that the three similarities are, it is shameful, it is painful, and it is gradual. It is shameful because the cross is shameful. The cross was a symbol of execution. It was reserved for the hardest of criminals, the scum of society, the traitors, the murderers. And the Romans believed that it was these that deserved the shame that came with their punishment. And so they devised crucifixion to also shame a man. They would strip him naked and nail him to the cross for all to see, where he would remain alive for potentially days. Jesus was so severely beaten that he had no strength left. And as well, he gave up his spirit to end that suffering. But most criminals would be on the cross healthy when they started. It was a shameful way to die. And is the reality not that we are the criminals? We are the rebels. We are the scum. Is there anything more shameful than what we have done to God, a good, gracious, loving, all-giving God? We have rejected him and abandoned him in favor of what we believe is right. We've shaken our puny little fist in his face. There's nothing more shameful than that. But this is our flesh that is opposed to the things of God and the Spirit of God, and we must see it crucified. It is shameful and must willingly go. It is also painful. Crucifixion was invented to inflict the most amount of pain. There may not be a more painful way to die that man has come up with. We have a word in the English that means of the cross, out of the cross. It's excruciating. And they have created this device to inflict pain. Days of being nailed with rough-hewn iron spikes through your hands or your wrists, the most sensitive nerve receptacles on the body, through the tops of your feet. Naked against a rough-hewn cross, where you will pass in and out of consciousness for days, and you will ultimately die by asphyxiation. You will not be able to breathe. That's what leads to the death. It's incredible. And the reason I go into that detail is so that we recognize that the crucifixion of our flesh will be painful. We will struggle. The reality is, not physically, but spiritually, emotionally, to our soul, a part of us will die. The flesh that's within us must die. And what we don't know is if we can go on living without it, because it's all we've ever known. What would it truly be like to be free of that flesh? Where we can't fall back and rely on our own abilities, perspectives, pleasures anymore. Like the drug addict who recognizes that his life, the way he's living, is slowly destroying everything. But yet cannot imagine a life where he does not crave and have relief, albeit fleeting. And we are all addicts. It may not be a drug, it may be work. It may be some other hobby or pleasure or goal or possession or luxury or comfort or security. But to not rely on that, to not have that anymore, that will be painful as that is put to death. It is shameful, it is painful, it is also gradual. Crucifixion was a gradual way to die, as we mentioned. But death was certain. There was only one way off that cross. And that's a hopeful part as we look at it, to the crucifixion of our flesh. It is a gradual process, unfortunately. We wish it was firm, we wish it was final immediately, but it's gradual. And we ask why, because we say, when we were united with Christ for the first time, was not our flesh brought up to the cross and nailed? Yes, it was. But the reality is it has not stopped breathing. It still remains. And the more tragic thing is it's often us who are lifting up the sponge to nourish it and tending to its wounds and lifting it up so it could breathe. I share that imagery. John Stott, great teacher, commentator, put it this way. He said, if besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either this, because we have never truly repented, or because having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down from the cross. How dare we? Jesus insinuated that this would be our battle. In Luke, he said, he added one word to that phrase that's quoted elsewhere, that he told his followers, take up your cross daily and follow me. He points directly to the heart of the spiritual nature of this. Daily. And Martin Luther himself said the whole course of a human life is one of repentance. It's what began his 95 thesis, which began the Reformation. The whole course of a Christian's life is repentance, following Jesus' words, daily take up your cross, because you're going to try to take down your sinful nature and nourish it back to health, and you must daily crucify it. Crucifixion of our flesh will be shameful and painful and gradual, but eventually it will be final when we do pass from this life to the next and are completely done, and for that we long and we look forward. Philip Ryken, who came up with these comparisons, he said this, when it comes to eliminating sin, there are no shortcuts, only a long, slow, painful death. And by the grace of God, there is more than this. There is more than the negative. There's more than the putting to death. There's the renewing of life. As the death of our flesh occurs more and more, life in the Spirit grows more and more. And that's so encouraging and enriching, so that we do not end with this imagery. We end with the imagery of fruit being born, of new life happening, and therefore the cultivation of the spiritual fruit in our life. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's kind of how he concludes this passage. So yes, in true Paul style, he mixes metaphors. One of the greatest minds and greatest teachers of all time, so that's encouraging for us as pastors. Just mix metaphors. Let's go back and forth willingly. Walk by, live by, keep in step with the Spirit, and produce spiritual fruit. What is it? A journey and now a garden? Come on, Paul. As the flesh dies, the Spirit grows. The Spirit will assert His desires within us so that we long more and more for the good things of God. It's not that we try to become more and more good so that we get the Spirit. We get the Spirit and we become more good. As A.W. Tozer said, flowers don't make it spring, but there's no spring without flowers. Notice that the term fruit, as Paul uses it, is singular. It is not fruits of the Spirit. As if we could have some and not others. It's not like the gifts of the Spirit in that case, where some Christians are gifted in certain ways at certain times, and others have no bit of those gifts, and that makes us the body. But the fruit of the Spirit we will all have. We will all bear. And so all together, that's another reason why we take them as a collective, as a group. We can't say, well, I'm faithful and I'm self-controlled, but I'm just not kind or gentle. It's just not. It's not me. I took the personality test. It came out J-E-R-K, and that's who I am. So that was a good joke. I ripped it from Driscoll, I think. So then what do we say? So if we do look and say, well, I'm looking at this list, and there's some things that I'm not sure if they're fruit being born in my life. I guess to stick with the analogy, is there some fruit that is fresh, that is large, that is ripe, that's being produced? Is there other fruit that's still undeveloped, still small, still sour if you were to take it off the limb? Yeah, probably. And it'll be great to see that grow. And so how will we see the underdeveloped fruit ripen? It's not through our own efforts. It's who we abide in. What is our source? It matters where we are rooted. To keep the vine analogy that Jesus said, who are we grafted into? We must abide in the Spirit and in Christ. Jesus said, John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things, a few good things. Nothing. Nothing. And he said in Matthew 12, he said, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. The tree will be known by its fruit. It's a cultivation issue. It's a root issue. It's a grafted issue. Where do we abide? We have some dead cherry trees down in the valley. Maybe you've noticed. Imagine this summer. I'm going by, I see a fruit stand with some beautiful Bing or Rainier cherries. So I'm going to buy some up, get the ladder out, climb up and start staple gunning the cherries to the tree. There's something kind of foolish about that. And you're driving by, there's our pastor. Yep, That seems about right. We should pray for him. If we want cherries, we need new trees. And if there were some dead trees, they should be some dead branches, they should be pruned and new ones could be grafted in potentially. But do we not do this in our life? Instead of admitting and recognizing where we are dead, where we need to be replanted, torn down, we try to look as if we've produced something good. We try to put on that appearance of, look at the fruit that I've done. And how well does that work? And if we approach this list of the fruit of the Spirit, saying, okay, I'm going to try harder to have more and more of those. It's no different than me climbing up on a ladder with a staple gun. Ridiculous. Ineffectual. It will fool nobody. Will we be rooted up and replanted? We cannot say, I need to try harder and harder to not do the things on the first list and to do more of the things on the second list. Either statement proves that our trust and our dependence is on self. It's legalism. And Paul says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. There is no legalism. It's paralleled with the statement he makes in verse 23. Against such things, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, against such things, there is no law. So we must pray, Holy Spirit, lead me, guide me, teach me, convict me. I want to follow you. I want to abide in you. And when this is our prayer, our focus is not on following the law, following the rules. Our focus is on being with Jesus, the one who fulfilled everything. As we draw close to him, as we abide in him, we will become more like him because we will love him so much, he's so incredible, that we will begin bearing that out, reflecting him to the world. It's a being with issue, not a legalism issue. And to align it with our mission, as we've been preaching, as I preached about last week, this is the loving part, the loving of God. There's also a pursuing part. There's an action. We must persevere and we must endure. So not only must we abide in Christ, we must persevere and endure. It will be an ongoing process. These are active terms that Paul uses to follow, to keep in step with, to be led by, to walk by. This is responsive. This is continuous action. It's not a single special emotional experience that we might have. Those kinds of experience should embolden our faith, but not what we long for to establish our faith. Habitually, we must walk daily. In the same way that daily we must crucify the flesh, daily we must walk and pursue and follow the Holy Spirit. Paul says in other letters, for example, in Romans 8:5, he says, set your minds on things of the Spirit. In Colossians 3:1, he says, seek the things that are above. In Philippians 4, he says, think about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely. Think about such things. But this is where the choose-your-own-adventure part comes in, to bring it back. He often doesn't tell us how that's done. He tells us what to do. And that leaves the trust, the dependence, the openness, the responsiveness to how the Spirit might lead us. There's not just one way to being led by the Spirit, to living by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is incredible. He is infinite, which means the way that you live and respond to Him will look different than the way that I do. And I'm quite sure that there will be things that will be representative. As the things that are listed, the fruits of the Spirit will be indicative of the life that you live. There will be other things. I'm sure that prayer and Bible study and generosity and compassion and giving, things like that, will be a part. But as a mere man, if I stand here and give you a list and a distinctive list and describe it, what's going to happen is you're going to become, if anything, more like me. And I want you to become more like Jesus. And I'm convicted of ways that the Spirit has taught me, but if I stand here and say, so what this looks like is you need to read your Bible every day. Every day. And it needs to be in the morning, because at night you cannot focus. You're distracted by all sorts of different things. So make sure it's in the morning. And you should journal. In fact, you should journal a couple times a week and write out your prayers. Write out your thoughts. And you should memorize Scripture, and you should try to memorize a verse a day. And you should give. You should give generously. And that would be at least tithing according to your gross, not your net. And I could go on and on to things that I have been convicted of. And maybe good things are good things, I believe. But I want you to be more like Jesus. I want you to look to Jesus. It doesn't mean don't learn from others and follow principles and say, yeah, maybe I'll try that. That seems good. As Paul says, follow me as I'm following Christ. But make sure that he's at the focus, that he's getting the attention. As we love and pursue him, as we abide and endure in him, and we keep in step with the Spirit, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's a lifetime. It's one step, one day at a time. That following and trusting the Holy Spirit becomes natural, becomes habit for us. As J.I. Packer, the great theologian, said, habit forming is the Holy Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on into holiness. I just love that, because so often we seek for just the extraordinary experiences, that's what holiness looks like. In one moment, in one time. But what are our habits? Are we habitually putting to death, crucifying the flesh, and seeing the Spirit grow daily, daily? I just want to encourage you to be sure to enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. I think sometimes we either get bogged down and recognize how broken we are, how far we are from the end, or we only look forward and say, I can't wait till that day. And we miss the fruit that is right now growing and being developed. What is growing and ready for harvest right now that maybe was the sour, undeveloped fruit of a few years ago in your life? Is it patience, kindness, love, gentleness? Reflect on those things and honor God. Praise Him for His faithfulness to continue to develop within you, because that's not of yourself if those things are there. And I hope you notice them and celebrate them and enjoy what God is doing in and through you. And then I'm sure there are still others that are unripe and sour. And how are we cultivating? Are we working on cultivating? There's only so much you can do. We can do some planting and some watering, but only God makes it grow. Where are we cultivating? So up till now, this has been a lot of personal application. And rightly so. Most of our responsibility is upon ourselves, unless you're called to be a leader. We are called to be accountable for others as well, but that's not in the same way. You're accountable spiritually, personally, before the Lord. So it's right to be reflective on these things individually, and therefore as they're brought together into a church context, into a gathering, then the church also produces much fruit and becomes a growing fruit tree that hopefully is not like a Washington apple tree that has a harvest once a year, but maybe like a tropical guava tree that is continuously producing You'll have fresh fruit and little nubs at the same time, and it's continuously producing. And that's what would be a great picture as we go forward as a church. As we dig into the distinction of the two words that bookend this passage, we have to get into some Greek words here. This is where it's so exciting for a Greek student, and you can just bear with me. But in verse 16, Paul uses a word that's translated to walk, peripateo. And then in verse 25, he uses a different word that the ESV translates keep in step with. The King James translates them both as walk. They could both be translated as walk, but there's a distinction. When an author writes a different word that could have the same meaning, in the same passage, he means something most likely different. The peripateo word is the word for walk, the most casual. You're on a journey, you're on a walk. The next word he uses is stoikeo. And that word means to draw yourself up in line. It has the imagery of marching, of being shoulder to shoulder, as in an army, of being led by someone specific. And so that picture is really important to see. We are not alone in our journey. Not only do we have the Spirit as a guide, but we are shoulder to shoulder with one another, marching in step, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, it's important for us to reflect and to see as a church, as a body, are we honoring God? Are we reflecting Him? Are we bearing spiritual fruit together? And I was reflecting and just thanking God for the ways that when I look through this list of fruit that are being developed, are being expressed, and I want to encourage you. And I know others are noticing as well, but the love that we have for one another, the kindness, the gentleness, as seen in fellowship with one another, in meeting one another's needs, in being generous to give benevolently, financially, emotionally, with time and with energy, that is an incredible fruit. Those are incredible fruit of Union Hill Church. And you get to be a part of that. And I pray they continue to grow. They are underdeveloped in many congregations and many churches. And what a thing to celebrate. But I also wonder, what's the undeveloped? What's unripe? And I prayed through and went through this list, and I'd like them all to grow. But perhaps the one that seems smallest right now, which is going to take some healthy rebuke from me, I think is joy. Now, a church will often reflect its leaders, its shepherds, and so this is taken personally as well. But I wonder if some of you would resonate with that. Is it joy? Now, joy is not a plastic smile on one's face. We don't do that, I don't think. We're all guilty from time to time, sure, if I'm pretending to be something that we're not and trying to put a good face out. I don't think we're guilty as much of that, though. Where's the joy? We have a God of this universe within us and with us. He has forgiven all. He is generous. He is loving. He is merciful. He is here. He loves us more than anything. He loves you more than anyone ever will and ever can, more than you can ever understand. Where is the joy in our expression? Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. Can we say the same thing about the fruit of the Spirit? They are evident. They are obvious. And I wish it would be said for joy. I hope it will be said for joy. We have an opportunity to respond with joy in how we proclaim God's goodness. And I'm not just talking through song. Again, we can fake efforts. I'm saying, Spirit, if you're within us, where's that joy? Where's that deep-rooted sense of satisfaction in who you are, in what you've done, in what you've promised? And let's celebrate Him as we sing, as we share the things that are in our life. What is God doing? Despite the circumstances, joy grows through. And I'll just leave us with that thought. Spirit, give us all of this fruit in abundance, fulfilled to overflowing, that we might honor you in all ways. Amen.